Well, it's so good to be together this morning. Thank you, Austin, worship team. Been a real joy to sing together and to praise the Lord, and I'm really looking forward now to spending time in God's Word. And as God would have it in His providence, as we've been making our journey through the book of Exodus, we came to the part of Exodus that deals with the giving of the tabernacle, the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and we came to this at Christmas time, which, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is really perfect, because basically the message of the tabernacle is the same message of Christmas, because the tabernacle is all about God coming down to dwell with His people. God coming down to dwell with His people, that His people might experience the blessing of His presence. God with us is what the tabernacle is all about. Emmanuel. And you know, Jesus will be called Emmanuel. Why? Because in Christmas, in Christ, we have the Son of God coming down to dwell among us. And John said that. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christmas is the message of Emmanuel. God is with us. And so really, where we're at here in the book of Exodus is perfect for this time of year as we celebrate Emmanuel, that God is with us. By the way, somebody asked me, why do you see Emmanuel sometimes spelled with an I and sometimes with an E? Like our church, E, Emmanuel, right? Sometimes you see it with an I. It basically has to do with the transliteration of the word from Hebrew into English, and that's where you get the I, Emmanuel. And the Greek will typically use the E or something that's equivalent to the E, and so that's why you have E, Emmanuel. It's closer related to the Greek. Did you need to know that? Well, you do now, all right? You do now. So, it's all about God coming down to be with us. We know that begins with the need for mediation, because our sins need to be forgiven and God's holy wrath towards sin needs to be appeased. And as we're going to talk about today, as soon as you went in that tabernacle, the first thing you're confronted with is the altar, a place where your sins are dealt with. And we know that Christ came down, the Son of God came down, that He might die in our place, that He might bring us to God and make us right with God. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And we're going to talk a lot more about that as we get into the message for today. So let's just bow together in prayer. Let's ask God to help us, that the Spirit might be our teacher as we look at His Word today. Dear Father, we do believe that our meeting this morning and even the very text that we are looking at today is part of Your sovereign plan for us. So that, Lord, as we have been celebrating Christ coming into this world to bring salvation, that's what Your tabernacle was pointing to all along. And so I pray, Father, that the message You have for us today through the message of the tabernacle will be clear. And I pray, Father, that our response to You will be clear. And that, Father, You will help us to respond in faith and obedience to what You would teach us today. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, let's just be reminded about some things about this tabernacle. It's a sanctuary in the wilderness. And a few weeks ago, we said three things about it. You'll notice that the door or the entry to the tabernacle, you see it on this left-hand side, the instructions that God gave is that this was to face the east. It's very important that this would face the east, probably because all the pagans would bow down to the sun and worship the sun as it would rise in the east. And so God was saying to His people, if you're going to come into My presence, you must turn your back on pagan worship in order to come to Me. Matter of fact, when Solomon builds the temple, he builds it so that it's facing east, So we turn from the ways of the world and the worship of the world in order to come to God. Now, as soon as we get inside the tabernacle, we come to that altar. And most of the message today, we're going to be talking about that bronze altar. But that bronze altar is there to remind us that if we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to come into the presence of God, we must have our sins dealt with first. Then the other thing to remember about this is that the closer we get to the presence of God, remember that the tent that's in the middle of the tabernacle, that's the tent of meeting, the holy place, and then the holy of holy places where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was, the place where God's residence, where God dwelled, the closer you get to that place, the more valuable the materials, the more expensive the fabrics, the more ornate the designs that are on the furniture. So it's like the closer we get to God, the more precious everything becomes. Now, with that in mind, remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the lid to it, which is the mercy seat that's in the Holy of Holies. From there, we worked out in the holy place and saw the table for bread, the lampstand, and then we looked at that inner tent. This morning, as we pick it up, we're in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to consider the bronze altar together. If we're going to have fellowship with God, our sins must be dealt with. God's wrath must be dealt with, and that happens by way of mediation at this bronze altar. So we're going to use Bible scenes again and their depiction of the building of these pieces of furniture. So let's consider now chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, and the construction of the bronze altar.
You should make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you should make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it.
All right, the bronze altar. This altar had to be both durable and portable. So they're still a nomadic people, right? So there are times they're packing this whole thing up and they're taking it to a new location and setting it back up again. So it had to be durable with all the sacrifices that were offered on it, fire burning continually in this altar, but it also had to be durable. So it's constructed of the acacia wood covered with bronze. That's durable. And it is also hollow, and it has the poles that remain in it so that it's portable. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this altar, but I think there's 4 basic messages that we receive from this altar. The fourth one is the one that I admit up front is the most shaky, because it has to do with the 4 horns on the 4 corners of the altar, and we're never specifically told what those 4 horns are for or about. And so I admit up front, it's more speculation than not. But the first 3, I think, is very, very clear, but we'll talk about that 4th one as well. The first is this, and that is it's a message of reconciliation. Reconciliation in that there is restored fellowship between God and His people. And that's what this altar is teaching us in part. We know that when the priest would make the sacrifice, the blood from that sacrifice, some of it was thrown on the altar. Some of it was wiped down each of the four corners of the altar. The insides of those sacrifices were burned into ashes, and then the actual carcass, some were totally consumed, but most of them were not consumed, so that this altar was, in essence, a large grill. And the meat would be cooked on that grill, and it would be consumed by the priest and some by the people who actually brought the offering. And so what is that teaching us? Well, remember back to the table for bread, that the bread there was representing fellowship with God, because you sit around the table and you have fellowship. I mean, think about it. Your celebration of Christmas probably involved a time in which you sat around the table with your family and in which you fellowshipped in that way. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about the bread. By the way, I don't want to take too many rabbit trails this morning, and this isn't really a rabbit trail. This is part of what we're talking about here, but it was very interesting that after I talked a couple weeks ago about the importance of having family table, where we sit around the table as many times as we possibly can in a week, we sit around the family table and eat, and I talked about that podcast from Breakpoint that talked about all the benefits that children receive from sitting around the family table and eating. It was interesting to me that after the service, or sometime after the service, there were two different people who came up to me and said, "Pastor, did you get much pushback on that?" I said, "Pushback? What do you mean?" And they said, "Nobody sits around the table and eats anymore." It's like, really? Nobody? Well, you're not nobody, are you? You're not really somebody either. You're somewhere between nobody and somebody, right? Somewhere in there. But let me just come back to that and say, listen, this is a good time for resolutions, isn't it? As you're thinking about this new year, if you would be one of those that it's just not your practice to have regular meals around the table, that you would say in this coming year, that's something that we're going to resolve to do, is to sit around the table and have family table together, because it's so significant when it comes to fellowship and relationship and the community of your family. Now, I realize schedules are busy and all that, but at the same time, I realize schedules are not God. And we're in control of schedules, right? And so we can make decisions that can help us have time as a family where we are around the table together. Okay, back now to this altar. Part of this altar is teaching us that because the people were eating the food, that this is representing fellowship with God. You're sitting down for a meal, and God is providing by means of the sacrifice what is needed for this meal. So part of the message of the altar is reconciliation, restored fellowship with God. Secondly, though, the message of this altar is a message of propitiation. And I just use that word as Paul uses it in the book of Romans to speak of the dealing with sin, both the forgiveness of sin that we need as well as the appeasing and removing of the wrath of God towards sin and sinners. So let's talk about that. One thing that is so very critical that we understand about the altar and the sacrifices offered on it is that God demands that there be proper payment for sin. Now let's think about this theologically, but this is also very fundamental to our view of the world. Sin isn't merely doing bad things. Sin is an affront to the character and glory of God. That's why when the Apostle Paul is describing sin and the consequences of sin and the reality of our sin in Romans 3, he says, "For all have sinned," and what does he say is the result of that? All have sinned and therefore have done bad things. No, fall short of the glory of God, because that's the sinfulness of sin. Sin is an affront to the glory of God. And so this altar has to deal with that affront to God's glory, to God's character. And that's why it does, in that it requires a proper payment be made for sin. The gospel of the altar, as well as the gospel of Jesus, because obviously this altar is pointing us to and picturing Jesus, teaches us that God is not merely benevolent. He doesn't say, like a benevolent grandpa, I speak as an authority at this point, what's a little indiscretion? What's a little sin between a sweet little thing like you and a great big benevolent grandpa like me? We'll just overlook it. It's not that big a deal. No. God is not merely benevolent. He is also just. He is also righteous. And He requires that there be a fit and sufficient payment for sin. And we can't miss that, because this is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. God requires, then through Jesus Christ, provides the full payment for sin. Let me go back to Hebrews chapter 9 again and just listen to these verses. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 12, it says this: "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation," that's obviously a reference to the tabernacle, "but he entered once for all into the holy places by means of the blood, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that God's ultimate plan was the provision of the ultimate sacrifice of His Son for our sins. And that while the sacrifices offered on the bronze altar were temporary and they were offered over and over and over again, the sacrifice of His Son would be permanent, eternal, and offered one time. Romans chapter 3. Look this up sometime and look at verses 21 through 26. But basically what Paul makes the point there is that God, in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, is both just in that there's a fit payment made for sin, and He's the justifier in that He's the one that provides the payment that is made for sin. And he also says then, it is that sacrifice of Christ that allowed God to overlook the sins in the Old Testament of His people then. Again, showing us how everything about this tabernacle is pointing forward to Christ. This was illustrated to me really, really clear with several conversations that I had with a man by the name of Mohammed. This was several years ago, and at our church in Iowa, we used to get from the, I think it was the electric company, every month we would get a list of any new move-ins to town. And then I would go to those homes and just introduce myself and tell them a little bit about our church and just, you know, try to be friendly and get to know people, most of which were new coming to town. And I remember going to a man's house whose name was Muhammad. And he was a new math teacher at the college that was in our community. And I probably went back, and we had maybe four or five meetings, something like that. Really enjoyed him. He was a very, very nice man. And to tell you the truth, up to that time, I really did not know a whole lot about Islam and about the beliefs of Muslims. I'd heard a little bit, but haven't really talked much about it. And so it was really... It was just really interesting conversations having with him as we discussed God and the character of God. By the way, you talk about hospitality. His wife would always prepare food for us, and it was always very good. We'd always be talking and having these conversations around the food that she would prepare for us. But one time he said this. He said, the thing that I reject most about Christianity is the need for redemption. and the need for atonement for sins. He said that is something that makes no sense to us because, he said, we believe that God is benevolent, and in his benevolence, he overlooks sins against him. I mean, and basically what he's saying is, let's say after the service, you happen to walk by me and you step on my toe, and I just say, hey, no offense, don't worry about it, it's just my toe, we're fine. Or even if you came up and not accidentally, but actually stomped on my toe, and I still said, you know what, I'm so big and benevolent that I'll still overlook what you did. Even though you deliberately stomped on my toe, I am the most benevolent guy around, and so don't worry about it. That in essence is what he is saying, that all the sins that people commit, that since God is benevolent, he just overlooks it. Therefore, there's not a need for propitiation. There's not a need for atonement of sins because God overlooks it in his benevolence. Well, I proposed this to him. I said, all right, let's just think about this. Let's say that there is a courtroom in which a man has been found guilty of some heinous crime. And let's say it's just something that everyone would recognize as just really, really terrible. And he's guilty of it. He's been found guilty, and now he's being sentenced. And let's say, for the sake of illustration, that the judge who's sentencing him says, you are guilty of this, and you deserve whatever it is, life in prison, whatever the penalty. But this judge says, but because I am benevolent, because I am very loving, I will commute your sentence, and you can go free. Now, I said, in the sake of illustration, people might say, well, okay, he's a nice guy. We'll say he's benevolent. But no one is going to vouch for the character of that judge because he's not just. He's unjust. He's not righteous. And then, so, here's his response to that, though. And it was, he said, well, God, though, is the law maker, so he can be the law breaker. And he said, the reason your illustration makes sense is just on human terms. Yeah, that's how we would think about as humans, but God makes the law, and so therefore God is able to break the law. Now, what is the fatal problem with that way of thinking? And there is a fatal problem. There is something that makes this worldview not just wrong, spiritually deadly wrong. And that is this. God's law isn't merely a list of what's right and wrong. It is an expression of his very righteousness, his very character, his holiness. We talked about that when we looked at the Ten Commandments. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They're not just a list of what you should do or what you shouldn't do. They are the expression of his very character. And so for God to violate his law would be for God to violate himself. It would be to violate his very character, and God can't do that. So you cannot separate the Word of God, the law of God, from the character of God. And God is just, and God is righteous. And so God, in order to be both loving and just, he must provide a fit payment for what his justice requires. And that is death. Or it's illustrated in a story that's told about some ancient kingdom where there was a law that said if you were caught stealing, the penalty for that would be the severing of your hand. And so one day before the king, there was a judge that was brought before the king, there was a woman that was brought to him who was guilty of stealing, and to his horror, he found out it was his own mother. So what did he do? Well, the story goes that this king, because he was both loving, his mother, and just, gave his own hand to be severed so that the penalty would be paid in the place of his mother. His own hand became the substitute for the hand of his mother. That would better describe and illustrate what God does in the gospel, what God does in Christ. In his love, he provides the sacrifice, but in his justice, he requires it. And what he requires, he then provides. All of this going back to tell us how important it is that we remember that this altar is another means in which God is teaching us the two great spiritual laws. The first great spiritual law is the law of sin and death. And God establishes from the very beginning of the Bible that if there is sin, the payment for that sin must be death. And there is the second spiritual law, which is the law of the substitute. And the law of the substitute says that one that is innocent can stand in the place of the guilty and pay the penalty for them. The spiritual law of sin and death and the law of the substitute. That's what this altar is teaching us. So it's not only giving us a message of reconciliation, fellowship with God, but it's also giving us a message of propitiation, having our sins dealt with and the wrath of God dealt with, appeased because it's taken out on Christ. Now, let's talk about the third message of this altar, and that is a message of consecration. Now, as you would see if you went through and you looked at the rest of the law, both in Exodus as well as in Leviticus and then in Deuteronomy, you would see that there were many different kinds of sacrifices that were brought to this altar. And some of those were sacrifices for sins, but others were sacrifices that had more to do with the person's response to God for the forgiveness of his sins. They were thanksgiving offerings. There were some offerings that were individual and some that were communal. So there's all different kinds of offerings that were presented on this altar, and they had different purposes and reasons behind them. And some of them were reasons of consecration. So in other words, someone brings an offering, and the purpose of that offering is not so much in dealing with their sin as it is in praise or thanksgiving or offering something of consecration unto the Lord. Okay, so that altar is both what God's doing for his people as well then as his people responding to that by giving of offerings and by making of sacrifices. This has everything to do with the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. That phrase right there, mercies of God, is a summary of everything he says in chapters 1 through 11. Everything he says about sin and condemnation. Everything he says about the sacrifice of the Son of God in the place of sinners. Everything he says about forgiveness. Everything he says about reconciliation with God. Everything he says about no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Everything he says about those who have no condemnation will never have separation from the love of God. All of that he is saying is summarized in that phrase, the mercies of God. Paul says, because of the mercies of God, I plead with you, I beg you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now stop and think what he's saying there. He's using the imagery of this altar, and that some of the sacrifices on this altar had to do with consecration. And he's saying now, in response to what God has done for you in Christ and through Christ, you are to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. It's a sacrifice of consecration to God, your body. So this offering that you offer as a Christian is not a burnt offering. It's not a dead offering. It's a living one. And it is the presenting of your body in consecration to God. Let me ask you, in this coming week, will your eyes belong to Jesus? Let me ask you, in this coming week, will your ears belong to Jesus? Will your mouth belong to Jesus? Both the things that you speak and even the things you consume. Will your mouth this week belong to Jesus? Has it been offered as a living sacrifice to Him? Will your hands this week belong to Jesus? Will your feet belong to Jesus? Will your body, all of your body this week belong to Jesus? Has it been offered to Him? Real quick story for you, but first time I was ever in this church was July 4th, 1984. And I came with a quartet. Kevin Mungin sang in that quartet, and we came to his home church right here at Emmanuel to sing. And I sat right there. Right there I sat. And I think it was July 4th. I think it was actually on the 4th, 1984, sitting right there, and I was listening to Dr. Ernest Pickering preach. How many of you would remember Dr. Pickering? All right, there's several of you. Dr. Ernest Pickering was preaching, and he was preaching on Romans 12:1-2. And where was he, like from Texas or Tennessee? I don't know. It was somewhere south, I think, because he had a draw. He had a distinct draw anyway in how he talked. And I will never forget him saying that a sacrifice, when you sacrifice your life on the altar, that sacrifice doesn't crawl off the altar. It doesn't crawl off the altar, but it's given once for Him, for His glory. So when I ask you, man, you're going to think you're going to crawl off the altar this week? Or have you offered your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord? This altar was about consecration. Now, the fourth message of this altar, and this is the one that's a little bit sketchy. I think the first three are very, very clear from it. This one's a little bit sketchy. What's clear about it is that there were to be four horns on the altar, and those four horns were on the four corners of the altar. And what isn't clear is exactly their purpose. Some would say, well, when a sacrifice is brought in, you can think of a lamb or a goat or something, and it's got a rope tied, you know, it's being led, and so that part of that rope's put on the horn to keep it from running off. Others have said, well, maybe the purpose of it was like the carcass before it's going on, maybe it's like in line to go on to the altar, and so it was stuck on those horns there to be kept before it was put on the altar. Others have suggested, and I like this suggestion, that because this altar had everything to do with purification of sins and dealing with sins, and that the message of this altar would and should go to the four corners of the earth. And so all four of those horns are pointing outward, so that the attention of the worshiper isn't only themselves, it isn't only God, but it's also going outward. It's also pointing outward to the four corners of the earth, which is where this message of Christ ultimately will go into all the world. So maybe fourth message of that altar is one of proclamation, that we take this message of the altar to the world. Now, number six, let's just talk briefly about the bronze basin in chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Not going to show the video on this one, but just to say this, that this bronze basin, after the altar, before the priest would go into the holy place, would wash his hands and would wash his feet at this basin, because he had to be ceremonially clean. Now, you can think about it, if you're there handling these sacrifices and you're making these sacrifices, just practically speaking, you need to wash your hands. And no doubt you probably need to wash your feet as well. And yet, for the priest, they're washing their hands, not only practically speaking, but they're also washing their hands so that they would be considered ceremonially clean to enter into the holy place and for the activity that they would do then in the holy place. So the purpose of this basin is for ceremonial cleansing, ceremonial purification. I take that with Psalm 24. And Psalm 24, just listen to verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Who shall stand in his holy place?" So imagine yourself as one of those priests that is getting ready to go into the holy place and has washed your hands, your feet, to be ceremonially clean. And the psalmist asks, "Who can stand in the holy place?" And the answer is this: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And I think the purpose of that is to say that this ceremonially cleaning was also to remind the priest of something. So it's like a physical activity that's done to remind us of some deeper reality. And that is, it's not just enough to have your hands cleaned as you go into the presence of God and your feet cleaned in the presence of God, but you must go in with a heart that is clean. Who is worthy to stand in this holy place before the Lord? The one with clean hands and with a clean heart. And so I think that this is given for the priest to reflect not only physically on his hands and feet, but also on his heart. Now, let's close by talking about the altar of incense. This is chapter 30 and verses 1 through 10. This is the placement that is just outside the Holy of Holies. And so this altar of incense is located as close as anything else is to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that is on the that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is from chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. So again, let's watch the depiction of the construction of the altar of incense.
"You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it, under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it before the veil, that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you.
So again, the location of the altar of incense is significant because it's the closest piece to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was the lid of the Ark. So it's like having our sins atoned for, the wrath of God appeased. The first privilege, the greatest gift we have then is prayer, because the incense is representing prayer. There's other passages in the Bible that talk about this, like Psalm 141, verse 2, where it says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." And then when John the Baptizer's father, Zechariah, when he was going into the temple, when he received that vision from the Lord about the birth of their son, John the Baptizer, in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, it says that he was going in at the hour of incense. And so incense was, it said outside the the hour of incense, which was the time of prayer. So the incense burning is representing the prayers of God's people that are continually offered before Him. Let's just think about that then this morning as we conclude. First is this. Let's think about our offering of prayer. So if we have fellowship with God, if we by His grace have been made right with Him because of the sacrifice of Christ in our place, the fit penalty being paid, our gift is the gift of prayer. We now can, as the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly into His presence. Remember what happened when Christ was crucified. That curtain that was between the Holy of Holy Place and the Holy Place. So if you can imagine in your mind that curtain, and just on the, from the vantage point of the Holy of Holies, just on the outside of that curtain is this altar of incense representing the prayers of God's people. Just inside is the Ark and the Mercy Seat. Remember when Christ was crucified, that veil was torn from top to bottom. So in a sense, showing us now that it's not some priestly order that can only go into the presence of God, but it's everyone comes into the presence of God by way of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we can boldly, confidently come before Him in prayer because of Christ. And I wonder, as we think about resolutions this coming year, maybe family table is something that you're going to give some attention to, but let's think about renewing ourselves, resolving to pray this coming year. To pray, to faithfully pray that. Let's pray specifically, one, for those who are yet lost and who do not know Christ as their Savior. Let's resolve to pray for lost people. Let's pray for the witness of God's people to go clearly, compassionately, and let's pray convincingly to those who are lost. Let's commit ourselves today to using that great gift that we have now that we have fellowship with God, which is prayer. Also, we can't conclude this morning without giving you opportunity, if you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to come to Him today and be reconciled to God. He has done all of the mediation that is needed to bring you to God. There's one mediator now between man and God, and it's Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom. You can come to God today through Jesus Christ, believing in His death, believing that what He did in dying in your place is sufficient for your sins to be forgiven and for God's wrath to be removed. I heard it put this way, and I thought this was good. Christ not only died for you, but He died as you. He died the death you deserved to die. But now in faith, you can receive Him as your Savior, and we encourage you to do that, plead with you to do that. And then Christian, as we talked earlier, will your life be sacrificed to the Lord today? There's all that He's done for us through Christ. And now as a result of that, we present ourselves, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, all of our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. Christ died your death that you might live His life in this world. Let's resolve to do that. Let's even now, let's close as we pray together. Gracious God, help us now just in reflection upon Your Word, in reflection upon that which we've talked about this morning, to come to You boldly now, giving ourselves, dear God, as living sacrifices. God, may this week we see that our bodies have been given to You and are in the service of our King Jesus. Help us with that, God. Help us with all the things that we need to resolve in this coming year. Help us by faith, Lord, and obedience to resolve those things, not because we think that in some way they're going to make us right with you. We know only that only through Christ can we be made right with you, but because we are right with you, because of all you've done for us in Christ, may we live as offerings of thanksgiving to you in Jesus' name. Amen.